As you know, during this particular liturgical season that we know as Lent, we're taking a look at individuals who are woven into the accounts of Christ's last week before the cross, and we're calling them lesser Lenten lights. These aren't the most familiar folks. It's not Pilate or Herod or Peter or even the young lady in the courtyard who accused Peter of knowing Jesus. We're pretty familiar with most of them. But rather, we're going to take a look at folks who are inscripturated, they're in the accounts, but perhaps we haven't spent much time with in the past. And this morning, as we come to Mark's account here in chapter 14 of his gospel, and in his account, an account of an unnamed woman who anointed Christ while eating at the home of a man known as Simon the leper, I want to start by asking and then answering the question, how does this fit in with the other gospel accounts? Matthew recorded this scene in chapter 26 of his gospel record. At least I believe he did, and it's the same scene as Mark has it. And he places it, like Mark, between the plotting of the religious leaders to snatch Jesus somehow and be done with him, to kill him, without inciting a riot. That's on one hand, the first couple verses of Mark chapter 14, or as we would find it in Matthew chapter 26. Now, on the other end of this scene, we have Judas, seemingly the answer to the religious leaders' prayers, going to them and speaking to them about how he could deliver Jesus in a secluded and safe way without arousing the crowds. Now, there's also an anointing of Jesus recorded for us by John in his gospel record. And that's found at John 12, begins at the first verse of that chapter. Now, here's the fly in the ointment, pun intended. That's as clever as I get. But here's the fly in the ointment. John's account begins with a time statement, a time marker. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. Now, Jesus was crucified on Passover, and that fell on the day before the Jewish Sabbath on Saturday. So he died on Friday, which we commemorate by referring to it as Good Friday. Now, there's a whole discussion around that as well, but that's what we believe. Now, remember that the Jews counted days beginning at sunset. A day was from sunset to sunset, not sunrise to sunrise, or oddly, while we're all asleep, usually from midnight to midnight. But all to say, according to John's gospel, Jesus was in Bethany 6 days before the Passover. And if you back up from Thursday at sunset, that was the beginning of their Friday, or what we would call Friday, but at sunset on Thursday, if you back yourself up those 6 days, then you're at sunset on the previous Friday. And that would have been the start of the Jewish Sabbath. Now, John's gospel tells us that when Jesus tells us that that's when he got to Bethany, 6 days before Passover. And it was possible that the meal that's spoken about in John chapter 12 happened on the Sabbath. It happened that evening. That's possible. And no, John doesn't tell us that this meal was at Lazarus' home. That's an error. We need to read a little more carefully. It does tell us that Lazarus was there as well as his two sisters, and that Martha was busy as she usually was serving, but this was the home of, it doesn't say that it was the home of Lazarus and his sisters. John really doesn't give us the venue, so to speak. So there'd be no conflict with this being the meal given at Simon the leper's home related for us in Mark 14 and Matthew chapter 26. But getting back to the timeline, it's possible that this meal took place on Friday, the start of the Sabbath, but I think it's more likely it actually took place the next evening, Saturday evening, which would be the beginning of the first day of the week, what we would come to call Sunday. And so this was the beginning of the day that would see Jesus going to Jerusalem and riding into Jerusalem on a donkey and being proclaimed the one who comes in the name of God, the one who was the son of David, the rightful king over Israel. So this meal, whether it happened at the beginning of that Sunday or if it happened at the beginning of the Jewish Sabbath, one way or the other, this would actually be the first event of that last week of Jesus' final week. And so, this is the fly in the ointment. Both Matthew and Mark appear to set this meal at Simon the leper's home on Tuesday, 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. That's verse 1 of Mark 14. And so, the question, and sometimes the accusation, is, aha, we've got an error here. We've got a mistake of some sort. We've got at least a conflict. Well, one way to answer that is to simply say there could have been two anointings. All right, there's nothing that says or demands that there couldn't have been. One earlier and one later, of course. That's a possibility. The woman is left unnamed in Mark's account and Matthew's as well. But in John's account, it is clearly Mary, the sister of Martha and Lazarus. And we're not told again in John's account where the dinner was given, but both Matthew and Mark clearly state where it was given. It was at Simon the leper's home. And by the way, Simon the leper doesn't mean that he was a leper at the time of the meal. Okay, Jesus didn't go into this home with someone who was leprous, whatever that particular form of skin disease may have been for Simon. This was sometime after he had been healed, and probably he had been healed by Jesus at some point, and so he was known to Jesus and, of course, to the disciples and Jesus' friends in town there at Bethany. But all to say, it's possible that there were two anointings. But it's unlikely to have such similar events within just a few days of one another. And they have similarities. All three accounts agree that it took place in Bethany. All three accounts state it was a woman, of course, who did the anointing. All three accounts agree that this was very expensive ointment that was used. And all three agree that the value placed on it, first voiced by Judas, the 300 denarii, they all agree on that same figure. All three accounts talk about the complaints against her. Of course, Judas began it, but Matthew and Mark tells us that other disciples joined in as well. And similarly, all three accounts agree that Jesus rebuked the disciples for speaking out against this woman. And all three of them say that Jesus said that her action was a preparation for his burial. So I'm convinced we don't have two separate anointings here in the last week of Jesus' life before the cross, but only one. So what about this fly, this apparent time difference between John on the one hand and Matthew and Mark on the other? Well, I would just say to that the gospel accounts, though historical, are not necessarily strictly chronological. We can find many places in the gospel accounts where the authors, carried along by the Holy Spirit to pen the very words of God, have arranged the material sometimes topically. Sometimes they arrange it for other purposes, to make a point, to draw a contrast, whatever it may be. And indeed, if you pick up most any history book, any book on history today, you will find many other such arrangements. There's very few that are strictly day one, day two, day three. Sometimes you might have a whole chapter dedicated to, I don't know, the educational interest of some past president that spans his lifetime. And then in the next chapter, you're talking about how did he get to be president? It's not all strictly chronological. Well, I would suggest to you that that's what's going on here in Mark, who I take to be the first gospel writer. But whether it was Matthew or whether it was Mark, obviously, they have placed this scene in their records between two very dark scenes, very dark pictures. On the one hand, we have the scribes the Pharisees, the high priest, as we learn from Matthew's account, all of them conspiring, wondering how are we going to murder Jesus. And then at the other end of it, as we've already mentioned, we have Judas going to offer his services to them. Now, in the end, I don't think it makes a significant difference if there was only one anointing or two. What would make a significant difference is saying, oh, well, that's a mistake, we'll just overlook it. No, this doesn't prove there's any mistake or anything else. I think the best answer is simply the arrangement of material by Mark and Matthew as compared to a more strictly chronological arrangement for this last week by John. And of course, there's other ways that the Synoptic Gospels disagree with John, but none of them prove to be of the type of a demonstration that there is an error in God's holy word. Now, I've burned up a lot of precious time, but according to the clock on the wall today, I have you all day because it stopped. So who cares? But I've burned up a lot of precious time today because I just wanted you to first know that we're aware of this conversation, of this difference between the accounts, and also that you might have heard at least and perhaps be able to speak to someone who might try to gainsay the gospel and say, well, it's full of errors. Look at here. Here's one. They can't even agree on this. And notice that both Mark, and if you were to read it, Matthew's account as well, it doesn't say explicitly that this meal was on that day that chapter 14 of Mark begins. You know, when we see a time marker in Scripture, we assume the next thing is on that same day. It just naturally flows. If someone tells me it's Tuesday, I think the next thing is on Tuesday. But we know, even in our common conversation with one another, that doesn't happen. Sometimes we switch gears. But Mark doesn't say on Tuesday or Wednesday, whenever this meal actually fell, this is what happened. But he has set it within this framework of the acts of wicked men conspiring to bring Jesus down as compared to this woman's action, this thing that Jesus calls a beautiful act done to me. I know that some of your translations has a good work, and that's a fine translation. It's okay, but I think the better translation in this context is this beautiful work. But again, I don't think, in keeping with the Spirit's purposes and with Mark's and Matthew's as well, that the timing is ultimately important. But we do know that in John's account, that it was Mary who did this. And from here on in this particular sermon, I'm going to just assume that as well. I think that's correct. And so I'll be using Mary's name, but I don't think it will make a difference in terms of whether we actually know for sure who she was or not in any significant way. But I think we're on the right track with this. And what had she done? Well, that's pretty evident. She had brought along to this meal a very expensive flask of pure nard and anointed Christ with it. We're told that she poured it out on Jesus' head, and that's both from Mark and Matthew and from John's account, that also on his feet, and that she wiped them with her hair. Now, nard, or spikenard, is usually thought to be derived from a plant that grows in the Himalayas. So that could certainly add to its expense if it had been grown there and pressed out. Understand it to be from the roots of these plants, and then transported all the way. But again, nard sometimes refers to more local plants, but wherever it came from, there wasn't a lot of it. And so economics 101 here, the price was high for it, and whether it came from far away or nearby, it was very wonderful to smell. It was a gorgeous scent wherever it may have grown. Now it stands out in the account. Doesn't matter which one of the three you read, Mark, Matthew, or John's account, there's no mention of sin. There's no mention of sin. In Luke 7, which is another anointing scene, in Luke 7, beginning at verse 36 of that chapter, there's a similar scene to what we're discussing here in the last week of Jesus' life. Jesus, again, was at dinner, this time in the house of a Pharisee whose name happened to be, again, Simon. But he wasn't a leper. He was a Pharisee in this case. And we have an unnamed woman who brought an alabaster flask of expensive ointment. We don't know what ointment, but expensive. And she anointed his feet. But she came weeping. She was crying. Luke makes a point of noting that her tears fell upon Jesus' feet, even as she was anointing him. And she too, of course, sought to dry his feet with her hair. And of course, Simon the Pharisee's response in his head, in his heart, was, if he knew who was touching her, because this woman had things truly to be sorry for, to repent of. If Jesus knew, he wouldn't let her touch him. And then came forth Jesus' story of the two men who owed their master debts, one a large debt, the other a relatively small debt. And the master forgave them both. And so Jesus asked Simon the Pharisee, which of the two do you think loved their master more? And of course, Simon had to begrudgingly admit, obviously, the one who had been forgiven the larger debt. And in that account, Luke 7, verse 47, we read, therefore, I tell you, Jesus said, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. For she loved much, but he who is forgiven little loves little. But here in this scene, in the other three Gospels, there's no mention of forgiveness. Now, of course, Mary, like her sister Martha, like her brother Lazarus, like every person, needed to be forgiven of her sins. She, too, was a sinner. Now, she, Mary, may not have committed exactly the same sins or sins as the woman of Luke 7, but all of us know, whatever our sins, and whether they may seem heinous in somebody's sight or not, they're all transgressions against the holiness of God and deserving of His condemnation and His wrath. We all know that. And we know that that was true of Mary as well. But there's no mention of tears, and Jesus says nothing about Mary's extravagant act being particularly in response to forgiveness. Now, that's not to say that Mary wasn't, even at this moment, as she was anointing Christ, pouring out this expensive nard ointment on his head and on his feet, that she gave no thought to the fact that she was forgiven. I'm not saying that at all, but the Spirit doesn't focus on that. In this particular scene, it doesn't come up. Rather, Jesus himself tells us why Mary did it. Verse 8, she has anointed my body beforehand for burial. Or Matthew's version, she's done it to prepare me for burial. John's account is a little more ambiguous in the original language, but it appears to be best translated as, she has intended it for the day of my burial. Now, what was Jesus saying? Was he saying that Mary's action just happened to fit with the fact that he was going to die? In other words, was this sort of like Caiaphas saying to others, you know, yeah, you idiots, don't you get it? It's better that one man die than that the whole nation suffer. Well, he spoke better than he knew. He accurately was saying why Jesus was going to die. But he wasn't aware of it. Is that what Jesus is saying here? That Mary had no idea of why she was doing what she was doing? Or that what he was saying, that is, she was doing it for my burial. She's preparing my body for burial. Was he saying that she really didn't understand that? I don't think so. I think Jesus is telling us exactly why she was doing it and what Mary understood. And understood better than any disciple in the room, let alone anybody else in the room. She understood that Jesus was going to die. You got to think about Mary. Mary was, between the sisters, she was the listener, right? She was the one who sat at Jesus' feet. Martha was the hospitality person. She had invited Jesus and the disciples into their home. And then when, you know, if she's busy going about fixing to feed this gang now of folks in the home, she goes to Jesus and says, you know, would you tell my sister to get up and help me? In so many words. But we know what Jesus said. Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion which will not be taken away from her. Mary had chosen to listen to Jesus. Now, that's not to say Martha never came to love Jesus or to see Jesus as her master or as the one who forgave her of her sins. But at that point, Jesus was saying that Martha had made the right choice. She had chosen the best thing wasn't the meal that was coming, but was the bread of life that was being given right there in the living room, so to speak, or wherever it was that they were listening to Jesus. And of course, Jesus later raised Mary's brother from the dead, and that was certainly reason for gratitude, as well as being forgiven of her sins. I'm speaking again of Mary, but she was someone who listened. And she had surely heard of Christ's purpose to go to Jerusalem and what he had said to his disciples, that he would be handed over and crucified. In anticipation of his death and burial, she had brought this jar purposefully to another person's home. This wasn't a spontaneous act like, well, we've got Jesus in the house and suddenly I'm overwhelmed with this feeling of love for him, so I'll pop into the bedroom, grab this ointment and come out and break it. She had intended to come to this meal to do this. It was certainly an act of love and of gratitude for everything Jesus had come to mean to her and to her siblings. Of course it was. But unlike the disciples, she had come to understand that when Jesus said, I'm going to die, he really was. He was going to die. And so she anointed him. And Jesus acknowledged it. She did this in preparation for my burial. Now, whether that burial would be the following day or in a few days, it didn't matter. Mary's intention was to acknowledge Jesus' upcoming death and to express her love to him, even by anointing his body in advance. Just think of how different she was than the disciples at this point. What did Peter do when Jesus first revealed that he must go to Jerusalem and die? You know what his response was. No! No! Jesus, stop talking that trash talk. And of course we know what Jesus said. Get behind me, Satan. You are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. From Mark again, chapter 8. Peter didn't get it. I mean, Peter didn't get it in so many ways, but he didn't get the idea of Jesus being handed over and dying. What did the disciples discuss? What would they discuss, let me put it that way, to show their thinking and their hearts, even some days later in the upper room, as they had gathered for the Passover meal? What was it that they spoke about? Were they thinking about Jesus' death as the Lamb of God? No, they decided to have a chat. They got into a squabble about who would be the greater in the kingdom. You know, we can kind of chuckle at that because, of course, we would never do that. Because we're so pious and we know better. But you see, as a group, the disciples didn't get it. They didn't get it even a few days later. Even after Jesus said at the meal at Simon the leper's house, whether that was on the Saturday or the Tuesday, even after Jesus said, "She anointed me for my burial," that was not their concern. But Mary got it. Mary got it. Mary understood. What she did certainly was a prophetic act. We can talk about it in that way, but it wasn't a prophetic act that she wasn't aware of. That she was ignorant of. But she did it with understanding, knowing that Jesus' time was near at hand. And in Mark's arrangement of the material, as well as in Matthew's arrangement of the material, do you know what's next in the account? Well, you can just look at your Bibles, but what's next in the account is Passover. It jumps right to Passover. No more going out to Bethany as Mark has arranged the material. And you see, again, I think Mark has arranged things as he was carried along by the Spirit to make sure that this happened just before Passover and when Jesus would actually be given over to death. Because it makes sense. She's anointed me for my burial, Passover, arrest, crucifixion. Mary was intentionally anointing Jesus for burial. She understood it. Jesus understood it. And this is that Lenten light, as I'm calling these scenes, shining on the eve almost of the greatest darkness that was going to fall, a darkness so deep that even the sun was blotted out in the middle of the day. Jesus' words have been a matter of consternation, even embarrassment to some Christians through the years. The words in particular I'm referring to are Jesus saying, "You always have the poor with you, and whenever you want, you can do good for them, but you will not always have me." I'm still tracking. I read one sermon that was composed just within the last couple years in which the minister said, and I'm going to just quote him. These are his words from his transcript. "Now, please excuse me, but there are some things that I wish Jesus had not said, and this is one of them. It's a bit insensitive, and there's no telling how much damage this saying has done." I'll give you the source if you want it later. Not that you would know him, but... Certainly wicked men can twist Christ's words, but we have no need to say Jesus was insensitive about the poor. Indeed, God, who loved God, his Father, more than Jesus ever has? Who has ever kept all of God's commandments as Jesus did? God, of course, makes provision for the poor. And certainly Jesus was very aware of that and very helpful to the poor. If Israel had been obedient to God's commandments, the poor would have been taken care of through gleaning as well as other means, such as offerings given to the temple or tabernacles later or synagogues later for the relief of the poor. We read some of that, and we heard at verse 11 of Deuteronomy 15, there will never cease to be poor in the land, therefore I command you, you shall open wide your hand to your brother, to the needy, and to the poor in your land. What Jesus said was not insensitive, it was God's word. You're going to have the poor, because this is a fallen world. Providence, that God is sovereign over sometimes, brings folks to the point of being without even the basics. There's going to be the poor. The question is, what do you do at that point? And to his people, he says, there shouldn't be those people going without once you know that they're in that situation. Obey me and do what I say, and there won't be those who don't have their needs taken care of in the time of their desperation. But there's always going to be poor, and there's no reason to think that Mary and her siblings, for example, were not generous and righteous in their compassion and their acts towards them. Unlike Judas, whose very reason for his complaint was that he didn't get to steal the money that could have gone into their common money bag, since he was the keeper of the money, he was the disciples' treasurer, and he was a thief, as Scripture tells us point blankly in John's account. But you see, it isn't a case of either or. Either give to the poor or give to God and do so extravagantly. Rather, it's a case of both and. Be generous and express your love to God as the Lord gives opportunity, even extravagantly. Now, we really don't know where Mary and Lazarus and Martha fit on the socioeconomic scale of the day there in Bethany. We certainly have no evidence that they were poor. They may have been middle class, they may have been well-to-do. This wasn't a situation where, by her act, Mary jeopardized having food on the table or a roof over her and their heads, like the widow in the temple that we talked about last Lord's Day. They just weren't in that situation, but it was still an extravagant gift, an extravagant act. But Jesus notes it's what she could do. Now certainly that means she couldn't stop what's going to happen. He's going to die. So she did what she could do. She prepared his body for what was going to happen, his burial that was coming up. But with what she already understood, I think there was probably even more. Think about it again. This was Mary. Mary, the brother of the resurrected Lazarus. She knew Jesus was going to die, but Jesus had raised her brother from the dead. And not someone who had been dead just for an hour or maybe for 12 hours, but dead, wrapped, buried in the grave for 3 days. And you can be sure that Lazarus got a good burial. I mean, a proper burial. Properly wrapped in the ointments and the spices that were commonly used by the Jewish people in that day when they buried their dead. But Lazarus was really dead. There's not degrees of dead, but really dead. Even the sisters knew, as Martha pointed out to Jesus at Lazarus's grave, by this time there will be an odor, for he had been dead days. John 11, verse 39. As dead can be dead, that's how dead Lazarus was. If any of you kids can repeat that later, you get four pieces of candy. But Christ had called out Lazarus' name, and Lazarus came forth from the tomb. Now, what was Mary thinking? Jesus was going to die, and she probably understood more than the disciples did about the purpose of that death. But would he who was the very light of life be held by death? He raised others, and she knew it. There was her brother at the table. And she was a listener. She had pieced things together better than the others. She believed Jesus when he said, "I'm going to Jerusalem to die." But she knew he was Lord even over death itself. In preparing his body for that death and that burial, did she see beyond the grave? Did she anoint him with this expensive ointment only for his death? Or perhaps for what befit the King of Glory and the Son of God, the one who speaks and the dead come back to life? Well, admittedly, that's speculation, whether she had a twinge of hope. But, you know, what's interesting, again, as I pointed out before, no mention of sin and no tears. No tears. If you were saying goodbye to a dear friend, let alone a dear spouse, because they were dying, do you not think there would be tears? I think I would be crying. But, you know, I'm kind of wishy-washy like that. But maybe there wouldn't be tears because you've got to be strong for the other person. You don't want to break down in front of them. But if you were preparing them for death, no mention of tears at all. We can certainly say Mary did what she could to prepare Jesus' body, to honor him with her gratitude, with this expensive, extravagant display of her love and her adoration. We can certainly say that, but I think she was also honoring and adoring the King of Glory, who had brought life to her brother, who obviously had power over death. Was she looking beyond the grave? I don't know. But she certainly did what she could at that moment. She was able to lavish this gift on Christ in his humiliation before his death. And none of us can follow her in that particular way. Not one of us can walk by that same light, because Jesus lives, never to die again. Praise God, we can't give the same gift. But there's still a lesson here for all of us. Mary's gift came from that heart of love that had first been loved by Christ. Indeed, God sent his Son into the world to give him for us. Again, we heard that rehearsed in our lesson that we heard from Romans 5. The love of God the Father, the wellspring of salvation, and love incarnate himself would soon accomplish that salvation through his death and later, in 3 days, his resurrection. God first loved her, and then Mary loved in return without restraint. It got beyond her in just her gratitude for her, the forgiveness of her sins. I think beyond just thank you for raising my brother from the dead and giving him back to us for a time. She did what she could to express whatever went into her love at that moment. And that love was returned. That love of God, that love of Christ first given to her, was returned by her to her Savior and to her God. We can't anoint Jesus for burial, but we certainly can love Christ more with all that we have. Jesus certainly didn't care about the ointment. I mean, he probably appreciated the beautiful smell. He knew the expense of it. But it wasn't the ointment in that alabaster jar that he cared about. Rather, it was the beautiful smell that arose from the giver of the ointment. See, that's the alabaster box that Jesus cares about, the hearts of his people. And so, how does your love for him get demonstrated? You know, there's a real danger here. I don't want to give you the idea, do this, and then you'll have adequately done what you should do. Now, that same minister who I quoted earlier had an illustration, which I thought was a good illustration. And let me just share it with you, because I can't speak to it from personal experience, but from this illustration that he gave, there was a stained glass window, a magnificent window, was given through a monetary gift by parents of a young man who had gone to one of our more recent wars and didn't return because he had been killed. He had died. And so in memory of him, they had donated a large sum, $50,000 is what he said. And with that, they had been able to adorn their church with this magnificent piece of art, this beautiful stained glass window. And during this service of dedication, which they were thanking God for this gift, as this pastor was speaking, he said, another woman turned to her husband in one of the pews and said, "What are we going to do?" And the husband said to her, "What do you mean? What are we going to do? Our son came back." And the wife replies, "I know. So what are we going to do? They gave $50,000 and their son didn't come back. Our son did. What should we do?" You see, the point was making, I mean, you have life. And how is your life expressing love for God? Mary had the opportunity to do it in this particular way during the time of our Savior's humiliation and for his death. But how do we express it? Now, if any of you want to give $50,000, we're ready to receive it. But that's not the point. The point is, how often do we speak about loving God, loving Jesus? And how does it show? How would anybody know? Certainly, does your language of loving Jesus match up with your spending time listening to him? See, that's something we can certainly do in the light of this Lesser Lenten light of Mary, who listened. When she had the opportunity, she listened. How many opportunities do you have to listen to Jesus and don't? Now, we don't sit around waiting for the audible sound to hit our ears, but Jesus has spoken to us and is ready for a conversation with us anytime we go to his word and open it up and read it. Now, do you say, "I love Jesus"? What value is your love if you don't listen to him, if you're not finding time for him, making time for him in his word? Maybe at other times you've done well in the past, but maybe it's grown kind of slack recently. You've gotten slack. Murray McShane preached from this passage, and in one of the sermons that he preached, he said this to the people. This is from this passage of Mark 14, and I'll just quote him because I probably wouldn't have the guts to say this to you. "You say you pray for them." He's speaking about other people, neighbors. "You say you pray for them, but is it not hypocrisy to pray and do nothing? Will God hear these prayers? Have you no fears that prayers without labors are only provoking God? You can say you cannot speak, you are not learned. What will that excuse stand in the judgment? Does it require much learning to tell fellow sinners that they are perishing? If their houses were on fire, would it require much learning to wake the sleepers?" You see, besides spending time with Jesus, if you love him, how do you spread the smell? You can't break the alabaster jar, literally. Well, I don't know, maybe you could work that somehow into a gathering of neighbors and end up talking. But how often do you pass your neighbors and never have they heard a word from you about Jesus? How often do you say that you pray for them? And just answer the question, do you? Now again, it doesn't mean that we do it day in, day out, faithfully as we ought. But as we're thinking about how do we express our adoration and love, it's easy to say we praise God, we praise our Savior, we love our Savior, we adore our Savior, and then our lives don't smell very good. Instead, we're quick to find fault or whatever, but we're slow to share the gospel of Christ. Now to us, McShane's words may sound harsh, but you know, do we spread the smell of extravagant, precious ointment through our words and our deeds, even with those with whom God puts you in touch? And I can almost guarantee you that if you started to get this extravagant with folks about Jesus, that you're going to get criticized. Mary got criticized. You'll probably get criticized. Don't you have something better to do? Could you go bother somebody else for a while? Or, you know, you're really kind of fanatic about that. You know, you ought to calm down a little bit. If it was a sports game, that'd be okay. But talking about religion? Well, though the clock has stopped, we've gone through our time. As we look at Mary, how will you shine with as much light as she did on that day? May God give us all the grace to follow in her footsteps and be people who smell good with the scent of true praise and adoration for Jesus Christ, our Lord.